Well, welcome. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, I'm Blake. And as we're turning there, we're going to have, just going to give a little context of where we are, where we've been going on the book of Romans. And so you could say that Paul's letter to the Romans is one sustained argument. I don't mean an argument like between two people fighting. I mean making a case for something. And Paul is making the case for his main point, which is righteousness by faith, apart from works, for all who believe in Jesus. And so as he goes, he comes to what we might call gospel vistas. These are mountain experiences where he says, stop, hold on, let's just look around for a second. Majestic views of different aspects of the gospel, where he wants us to linger and just take in the view. And so today our passage starts with therefore. We look in verse 1. And a pastor once said that when you see this word therefore, you've got to ask, well, what is the therefore therefore? And so the word therefore is there today because we've been climbing this glorious gospel mountain with Paul. And Paul says, stop. You see all that we've just climbed? Look, just take in the view. There's a clearing in the trees. Justification by grace through faith for all who believe? That's glorious. Okay, now look this way. Look at where we're headed. For those who are justified by faith in Christ, this is what happens to your life. These are the changes that are going to take place in your life, and they're already true. And so you take in this breathtaking gospel view. And so we're entering this new phase of Paul's argument. The next few chapters actually are going to be taking in some of this view of what does it mean that we're justified by faith? What does that mean in the life of a believer? What impact does that have on our lives? And so as we approach the text this morning, listen for the answers to that question. Romans 5, verse 1. Hear now God's living and active word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you open our eyes that we might behold Christ, the Prince of Peace, that you would let us know again and afresh that in Christ we have peace with you. In your name, Jesus, amen. Remember what the angels sang to the shepherds? We heard it sung several times this morning. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You know, in most nativity sets, everything looks so peaceful. Animals frozen in place, the animals are minding their own business, they're not chewing up the manger or anything. And Mary and Joseph are calmly kneeling by the manger. And, you know, why does it seem, though, like in real life, that doesn't ever seem to be our experience, that kind of peace. I mean, does being justified by faith really have any influence on our day-to-day lives? Well, Paul says it does. He says it has a life-altering effect. We have peace. Peace with God. Not the artificial peace of a porcelain nativity set, but a cosmic peace between our souls and God Himself that changes everything. And we'll see this morning that peace is not the only change that justification brings in our lives. This morning we'll actually see five of those changes. But first and foundationally, since we have been justified by faith, the first thing in your bulletin there, we have peace with God. Well, what is this peace? Let's look at it for a moment. There's two meanings at least here. We have peace with God. This is the foundational meaning. It's simply that there's no more hostility between us and God. Before being justified, remember in Romans we've been going through, we were justly under God's wrath. Claiming to be wise, we became fools. We worshiped anything but God. Remember, none of us was good, not even one. None were righteous. But it wasn't just that we were indifferent to God, that we were like, oh, you know, I'll do my own thing, God's over there. It's that we were hostile towards Him. Verse 10 reminds us that we were enemies of God. We were anti-God. We were God-cancelers. We were rebels against God. And so before being justified, you could say that we had not peace with God, we had war with God. And so what God does in justification is He says, you can't change that. You can't change your situation. Nothing you can do can make us not at war. I will do it. I will take the hostility and that war on myself. Because, as we'll see in verses 5-8, God says, it's because I love you. That is the meaning of Romans 3 when Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No longer at war, we have peace with God. And so that foundational meaning, there's no more hostility between us and God, that leads to this second meaning. We experience the peace of God. This is the experiential peace. This is what you may have thought of when we first mentioned peace, as how we feel in our relationship between us and God. And this flows out of the first meaning. And this is the thing. Only those who have peace with God can know the peace of God. You see, peace with God doesn't just mean the absence of hostility, that we're no longer at war with God. It also means the presence of intimacy, that we have access to deep, intimate relationship with God through Christ. And so this means, just to boil it down, we don't have to worry about our status with God anymore. Is He for us? Is He against us? One commentator says it like this: the relationship of believers with God is free from both hostility and anxiety. And so this would have been big for Paul's Gentile readers in some unique ways, many of whom were used to trying to appease the anger of the gods against them. Note here, though, the present tense. This is throughout the passage this morning, this present tense. We have peace with God. Now, this is not an iffy status. Well, you know, if you kind of keep up your end of the bargain and you have peace with God now, but I'm not so sure about the future. No, it's one and done. You have peace with God. His wrath has been replaced by His favor. And so one application, I think, applies to our relationships. And I see this a lot in my own life. We see this play out in our relationships. Do you have a relationship, a family member, a friend, a spouse, where you wonder often if they're mad at you. Are things okay between me and this person? Do they even like me? You know, maybe it comes out when they're slow to respond to your text or your call, and you fill in that void of, whether it's 30 minutes or a few days, you fill in that void, well they're not responding because they must be mad at me. Maybe they hate me. They don't like me anymore. Things are off between us. And you really believe it. I really believe that sometimes. And then they text you back and you're like, oh, no, it's all fine. Paul is saying that wondering of where we are with God, that's gone. That's not here anymore. Wonder no more how God sees you. Instead, as Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? And so I have the suspicion that when we're waiting for that text and we're filling in the gaps with maybe they just hate me. The problem, the root problem, I don't think is that other person or how you feel about with them. I wonder if the root problem is that we feel that they see us that way because we feel that God sees us that way deep down. I'm here to tell you, Paul says he doesn't. He doesn't see you that way. God doesn't. Brother or sister in Christ, you have peace with God. And peace with God unlocks other changes in the believer's life. And so here's the second one. We don't only have peace with God, we have access to grace. In the beginning of verse 2, see it there? See, peace with God is not just the absence of enmity, of war with God. It's the presence of intimacy. It's not simply that we do not stand in God's wrath anymore. It's that now we stand in God's favor. That's what grace means, in his smile. This word access is interesting. It's a curious word. A skilled Greek scholar notes that one instance of this in a secular Greek writing where it was only the friends of this powerful ruler who could give others access to that powerful ruler. I was walking in the park about a year ago and ran across a guy who lives around here, and he said he's one of the coaches of the Legion football club, the soccer team in Birmingham. And as we were talking, he said, hey, by the way, if you ever want some free tickets to the game, just let me know, text me. And I actually ended up texting him, and we got some free tickets. But this is, you know, I could have never just walked up to the gates of the game and said, hey, can I get in? I had to have him. He's an intimate, you know, he's close to the team. He could let me in. He could give me that access. What Jesus does is way more than get us into the soccer game. This access, Paul says, is through him, through Jesus. We experience God's favor. Jesus, and only Jesus, gives us access to God's grace. You know, remember, didn't he say of himself, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find good pasture. In John 10, we have access to God's gracious smile through Jesus. And so the idea is this, that the only way we can experience the grace of the King is through the King's gracious Son giving us that access. And so finally, about this grace, this is a grace in which we stand. You see it there. And so we just need to see. We don't simply taste God's grace at the moment of salvation, and then from then on out, it's kind of up to us, or it's not sure if we're in God's grace or not. We stand in it. That's another one of those verbs that means we stand in it now at salvation, and we stand in it moving forward. It is our new and permanent status. We are those who are beloved of God. Period. Do you see yourself that way? But not only do we have access to this grace, thirdly, We boast in eternal hope. Look at the second part of verse 2. Paul says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is more literally translated boast. It's this idea of to experience pride in being in a certain circumstance or situation, to boast in it. In this case, we boast in hope, but not just any hope, hope of the glory of God. So this is talking about hope for eternity, eternal hope, the new heavens and the new earth kind of hope, where the glory of God will be all-encompassing, the hope of the glory of God. And Paul is saying that those who are justified by faith in Christ have new eyes. They see things differently. They have eternal eyes. We have one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. We experience the joys and deep losses of life here on earth, certainly. We've seen a lot of those even in our church body over the last week. But always with an expectant eye to eternity. You know, Danielle and I moved into a house this weekend, and usually the danger during a sermon is for somebody in the congregation to fall asleep. This week, I think it's reversed. So if I fall asleep, just come and nudge me. But we moved, and this whole process, I'll be honest, this whole process, about a year, over a year of thinking about maybe buying a house and then actually looking into it and then taking each step, has been, getting our hopes up, getting our hopes dashed, and then finally finding this house has made me do some thinking. You know, this house, I won't lie, it's a massive gift. Don't get me wrong. We are so immeasurably thankful to be moved in. Barely. But there's this whisper that I can't ignore, though. This whisper says, Blake, this is your home. But this isn't your home. Root in. Laugh. Cry. Hang the curtains. Probably cry about that. Mow the grass. Honestly, if you've ever hung curtains, you know what I mean. Mow the grass. But here's the thing. Let all of that just whet your appetite for the hope of glory. And then Paul says something staggering. He says that when this hope of glory is our boast, we also rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our boast and our sufferings. Now, I'll be honest, this is a whole sermon in itself. We don't have time to delve into this too much. But let's just look at it. Why rejoice in our sufferings? Well, Paul says because they are productive. Suffering, he says, produces endurance. Endurance is the ability to keep on keeping on when things are really hard. And so think about this. If there was no suffering, how would we learn endurance? If there was nothing to endure, then how would you learn endurance? So suffering produces endurance for the Christian. And endurance, you see, that's not where it ends. Endurance in time produces character. Now, character here means the quality of being approved through testing. Some Bibles translate this proven character. It's who you are through the tests of life when nobody's around. And some translations. So how would we describe the piece of furniture that stands the test of time? Bumps, scratches, bruises, and all. He says it has character. And what do we mean by that? Well, it's been around the block and it's still here somehow. And actually, those bumps and scratches are what make it beautiful. Think about the truly beautiful people that we think of, that we know in our lives, are those who have character. This quality of being approved through testing, through suffering, through endurance. It's the scrapes and bruises actually, that reveal the diamonds on the inside. And so this inner character, Paul says, doesn't stop with character. It produces hope. Do you see what Paul just did? He connects hope to to suffering. Here's the thing. Hope is always the result of suffering. Now, hear me out. Not all suffering results in hope. For the unbeliever, for example, it may not result in hope unless the Holy Spirit's working in their life to do that one day. But for the believer, this is a promise that suffering will ultimately bear the fruit of hope. And, you know, often the most hopeful people that we know are those people who have suffered the most. You know, one of those people thinking about Advent was Anna the prophetess in Luke 2. She knew suffering as a widow of, depending on how you count it, at least 5 decades, probably more. And that produced endurance in her. That's a long time to be a widow, especially in those days. And that endurance that was being produced in her through suffering produced godly character. We read in Luke 2 that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. You couldn't kick her out of there. She was in there every time the doors were open, and when they weren't open, she probably locked up. And so this character made her a woman of profound hope. If you want an example of hope, just find Anna in Luke 2. When infant Jesus visited the temple, Luke records this, that she, quote, began to speak of him, of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's hope. Her eternal eyes were undimmed by her many years and her much suffering. They were actually brightened by those. Okay, here's the thing, but Blake, this all sounds nice, and I would like to believe you that, you know, we have this hope, even in the midst of a lot of darkness and suffering, and maybe that you're even experiencing right now, or that you know of someone who is. But what if it's all just a fool's hope? You ever have that thought? I do. What if Christianity and justification by faith are just fabrications to soothe naive hearts? Well, Paul anticipates that with the fourth thing. He says that those who are justified by faith have assurance of God's love, God's extravagant, costly love. You know, Paul's an experienced lawyer. He's a Pharisee, and so he knew that the value of solid proof. You can't just make a claim and then leave it hanging there. You've got to back it up. And so what's the proof that this hope is not just a mirage? Well, Paul gives one undeniable piece of evidence. It's the death of Christ. And let's see how it gets there. In verse 5, Paul says that this hope of glory, does not put us to shame. It doesn't let us down and doesn't leave us hanging. Why? Because God's love, his love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The hope of glory is real because God's love is real. And God's love is real because the Holy Spirit has made it undeniable. And maybe that fluctuates within the Christian life and the Christian experience. Maybe there's times where you feel that more than others. But it is true. This word literally, poured, that the Holy Spirit has poured the Father's love into our hearts, it's a picture of extravagance, of just over-the-topness. It's like a full glass of water. It's already full. And there's just a pitcher that the Holy Spirit is just pouring it in. It's just bubbling and overflowing. Or since we're in the South, it's like biscuits and gravy. You get your plate and you wonder, where's the biscuits? There's so much gravy on there. It's just been lathered and slathered over that you've got to dig to find the biscuits. And so, brother and sister, I wonder if you might have forgotten this love of the Father for you. Well, I wonder that because I do a lot. What if our hope is sometimes low because we really don't believe that God loves us that much? Certainly not like gravy over biscuits. Much more than that, actually. Well, let me share something that will prove us all wrong. When we feel unloved, when we feel out of God's favor, when we feel that we're standing in his frown and not his smile. And this is something, I'll tell you, that not even the most committed atheist would deny, because it's simply historical fact. Ready? Christ died for us. Paul repeats this truth three times in these last few verses, like a trumpet to awaken our unbelieving hearts. God loves you, fellow believer. He loves you. And here's the proof. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He literally loved us to death. And Paul describes not just that, but the timing of when this happened. Christ died for us in verse 5 while we were still weak. We were unable to do anything about our situation. In verse 8, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. In other words, we were undeserving of it when he died for us. And then in verse 10, we see Christ died for us while we were enemies. In other words, that we were undesiring. We didn't even desire it when he did. Now, here's a little concession. In verse 7, Paul admits, okay, on a rare occasion, someone might possibly die for someone else. If that person is a good and righteous person. But this is different. This is not that. Jesus died for people who were not good, who were not righteous, who didn't want to be died for, who hated him. The technical word Paul uses is that God reconciled us to himself. You'll see that word several times in the last few verses. The literal meaning of that word is to make a friend out of an enemy. And so as we grow, we see that God's love for us is both extravagant, it's like that water that keeps just pouring in, and costly. He loved us to death. And finally, this is the last thing, those who've been justified by faith, we have certainty of final salvation. And Paul uses simple logic in verse 10. He says, well, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we're no longer enemies, we're friends now, shall we be saved by his life. And so this is a simple math equation. It balances out. When we were enemies, God reconciled us by Christ's death. And so now we have that status. We're reconciled. We're now friends of God. Now that we've been made friends, we've been saved eternally. We will be saved to the end by his life. Reconciled by his death, saved eternally by his life, raised with him. We'll get to later in Romans. Well, maybe you're not a math person. Maybe you're a creative type. Well, let's say that you've fallen overboard into icy enemy waters. And you're dying. You're freezing, and there's a ship approaching off in the distance, and you have hope. Yes, a ship. And there's an enemy flag, and you think, oh no. Honestly, I'd rather die than this. So you just resign yourself to this is it for me. And lo and behold, they lower a lifeboat, and the captain himself is in that lifeboat, and he comes over, and he reaches over, and he grabs you out. And he says, hey, you who were once an enemy, I call you friend now. It cost me a lot to do that. And your mind is just blown. And you're like, okay, if now I'm in this lifeboat, and now I'm a friend of these people who once were my enemies, then how much more will they now, you know, take me from this lifeboat into the ship and make sure that I never fall overboard again. I'll be saved to the end. And so you see, Paul ends where he begins. He ends with reconciliation, with making enemies friends. Isn't that peace with God? No more hostility? Even more than that, we're friends. Sister, brother. The Prince of Peace has come. He has made peace between us and God through his blood when we didn't want him to do that. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He got the war on him. We got the peace. Cease striving. If you are in Christ, it is well with your soul, between God and your soul. He has done all to secure that peace so it'll never be snatched away. Well, what if you think, you know, this sounds really nice, but I don't know that I've ever even experienced something like that. I don't know that I have this peace or this hope or any of these things. Well, this is what I would encourage you with. Listen, especially these next few weeks, listen for the angel's song still echoing. He's here. He's here. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Just come to this humble Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, for those of us who do have peace with you, we need to remember it. Please work in our hearts so that we would remember again and enter into this boasting in the peace and this hope of glory to have eternal lives. And Father, for those of us who do not know this peace yet, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who gave all so that we might have peace with you. In your name, Jesus, amen.